I want us to look at the record here in the final section of Matthew 3 that deals with the baptism of Christ. This is an event that occurs just as the Savior's public ministry is about to begin. It is, in some sense, the very first actions, public actions of Christ, the mediator, as he steps onto the public stage as God's Christ. It is a private meeting between the Savior and John the Baptist, but it is an episode that has the most profound implications, as it is the first public act of Christ as mediator. There is the setting of a course here. There is information and description and language given to us here that helps us understand the person and the work of the Lord Jesus as he begins the public dimension of that work as the incarnate mediator. We are familiar, I know, with the words in John chapter 1, the verse 29, where the Lord Jesus appears to John the Baptist on another occasion, a little after this. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And this is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me, and I knew him not. But that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him, and I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now, obviously there is a reference to the events that we're now looking at in Matthew chapter 3. So when John speaks of the Lord Jesus in John chapter 1 and announces him as the Lamb of God, come to take away the sin of the world, he references the experience we're looking at in Matthew 3. That was an important step or stage in John's own ministry of Christ. Now, he knew the Savior after the flesh. He was John's cousin in natural terms. He knew certain things about the Messiah that had been revealed to him. He knew that the Lamb of God was coming. He knew that the Messiah was on his way. But Matthew 3 describes for us the moment that we could describe as that instant when faith becomes sight, when there is the connecting of all that John had been taught and all that the prophets had revealed of the coming Messiah. In some sense, all of that was anonymous in a certain sense, but now all of that comes together, and standing before John the Baptist is the one of whom the prophets spoke, is the one of whom God had spoken to him and saying, when you see this and this and this happening, no, this is the one that baptizes with the Holy Ghost. What a moment it must have been. What a moment when suddenly Christ in all the glory and power of what the prophets had spoken now all comes together and is embodied in this physical person. I think there must have been something at that moment for John the Baptist that will be that was like what it will be for us to pass into heaven and see him for the first time. We know about him. We know the doctrine, we know the theology, we believe it with all our heart. But in that moment when faith becomes sight, how precious that will be. And I think that there's something of that has to happen here in Matthew chapter 3. Where John says there's a certain sense in which I didn't know him. But now I do. Here in a moment, is the confirmation and validation of all that John and the prophets before him had preached, embodied, personified in the form of Jesus of Nazareth. These actions by the Savior are critical to an understanding of his ministry and his saving purpose. His baptism is a highly symbolic action. It is symbolic, very symbolic. His words of explanation here as he has this brief exchange with John the Baptist are words of the utmost importance. And I want us to give attention to them as we think of the baptism of Christ here and learn some lessons from it that I trust will prepare our hearts as we come to the Lord's table to remember his death. That very much is the theme now that is before us in these words. To begin with, I want us to observe the Savior's statement of purpose that he makes here in the verse 15. "Suffer it to be so now," he says to John, "for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." And that's a critical statement in understanding Christ's person and his redeeming work. "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." The whole purpose of Christ is summarized in these words. He has come to fulfill the law. That's really what he's saying. Any reference to righteousness in Scripture always takes us to the standard of righteousness, which is the law of God. That is, by definition, the measure of righteousness. And when the Savior speaks of coming to fulfill all righteousness, he's talking about coming to fulfill the law. You will know again those words that he uses just a page or two over in your Bible in Matthew 5 and the verse 17. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am come, not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And it's interesting that the Savior's fulfillment of the law is not a destructive one. His fulfillment of the law leaves the law in place. Leaves the law just as powerful as it ever was. He hasn't come to destroy it. He hasn't come to abrogate it or set it aside. No, I'm not come to destroy. I'm come to fulfill. And the implication is, my fulfillment of the law leaves it still as a force to be reckoned with by men. It's still the standard of righteousness. It will eternally be the standard of righteousness. Ultimately, the only reason I can get into heaven and stay in heaven is because the law of God is eternal. It's the law that demands I get into heaven for Jesus' sake. And it's the law that guarantees I can stay in heaven for Jesus' sake. The Savior came to fulfill the law. There's a wonderful text over in Isaiah 42. And the verse 21, and in the context here, he's talking of the Messiah, now revealed as Jesus of Nazareth. In verse 19, for example, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger that I sent?" My servant, my messenger. This is a reference to Christ. Who is blind as he that is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant, seeing many things, but thou observest not, opening the ears, but he heareth not. All that simply means that at his first advent, the Savior did not come to execute justice on sin. He sees, he observes, but he doesn't execute the sentence. That's for his second coming. He sees, but in a sense, he's blind. It's like he sees, but he doesn't see. He doesn't hear. The wicked seem to get away with what they're doing. He came not to judge the world, not to condemn the world, but to save. But the statement continues. "The Lord is well pleased for his," that is his servant's, "righteousness' sake. he will, or for his own righteousness' sake rather, he is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He's pleased because his righteousness is satisfied by the righteousness of his servant. He will, this is the servant, he will magnify the law and make it honorable. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now, this is the purpose of Christ in his ministry, even here as it begins. He's come to fulfill the law. He's come to set up the law, to magnify it, to exalt it, to give honor to it. The regulative force of Christ's life and ministry was the law of God as the standard of righteousness. Every action that he engaged in was compatible with, energized by, satisfied the law of God. Again, to take one of the words of prophecy in the Psalm 40, here we have the Messiah now speaking in the first person. Psalm 40, the verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." These are the words of Christ himself, cited later in the New Testament, to indicate that this is the Savior speaking. Thy law is within my heart. It was the Savior's purpose to fully discharge the claims of the law against his people, to satisfy the demands that the law of God made of men. He's coming to address that matter. That's what this is about. "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." Now, we'll develop that a little later as we go along. Just the implications of that. But let's just note here, this is his purpose. To fulfill all righteousness. To fully discharge the claims of the law. See that he says in verse 15 as well, "It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." It becometh us. Maybe occasionally we might use the expression that something is becoming. It's suitable. It's adapted to the situation. The idea here is a little broader than that. It's right, it's fitting, it's necessary, and that's the point the Savior is making. It's a necessary thing. Here was something that he himself felt a duty in, an obligation. It was an agenda that loomed large over his life, and that actually is the literal idea of the word that's used here. It's something that's large and massive. It cannot be ignored. It's prominent. And then out of that, just through various usages, there comes those ideas of it's fit, it's proper, it's necessary, it's suitable. But it loomed large over his life. This is the dominant, leading purpose of Jesus' life on earth. In John's Gospel, chapter 4, and the verse 34, and we'll just quickly string together a couple of statements here that he makes to this effect. John 4, and the verse 34. "Jesus said unto them, My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." This was his life. This is what sustained him. This is what he lived on, thrived on, what he lived for. To do the will of him that sent me. Well, that necessarily takes us back to the law. That's the will of God. That's the primary revelation of God to mankind. John chapter 8, to verse 29. "He that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him." And then the familiar words of John 9 and verse 4, the next chapter. I must work the works of Him that sent me while it is called today. So the impetus of the Savior's life was this driving burden and purpose to fulfill the law. But there's something else here I want us just to notice before we leave this little statement of purpose. That it is clearly the purpose of God for His servants to live this way as well. See how He puts it here. Thus it becometh us. Not me, but us. To fulfill all righteousness. It certainly was the Savior's purpose. It certainly was the drive, the ambition, the desire, the will of His heart to keep, to fulfill perfectly the law of God in its every aspect. But this was John's duty too. This was John's duty too. You see, the law of God demands obedience from all men. We understand that. The law of God is what condemns sinners because they have broken the law. It demands perfect obedience, and when that obedience, that perfect obedience is not forthcoming, then condemnation comes forth in that instance. But many people forget that it is the Christian's duty to keep the law. The law of God still demands perfect obedience. Now, I can never keep it perfectly. And the condemnation that the law would naturally pronounce upon me, even as a Christian, because I come short in my obedience, is dealt with because of Christ's perfect obedience. Because He did fulfill the law. But the standard of the law doesn't change. Even though I can't keep it, the standard of the law never changes. It demands perfect obedience. And the Savior is speaking here, obviously, to a faithful child of God, one of His best servants, and He says it becomes us to fulfill the righteousness of God. John, it's your duty. And here is an amazing thing. If we put it this way. The moral law of God, the commandments of God, is as binding on me as it is on Christ. John is told that here. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Here is what is becoming to the Christian. Here is what fitting and proper and good and suitable and right in the life of the servant of God. Fulfilling all righteousness. That should be the agenda and the motive and the purpose of our life. In the context here, John must not stand in the way of the Savior's conformity to the demands of the law. He must rather act as he is required by Christ to advance that purpose, even though it seems an incomprehensible thing to him. Again, we'll look at that in more detail in a moment or two. But it seems to him to be such a fantastic thing. Why should the Lord ask me to baptize him? And the Savior says, John, even when you can't understand the demands that I make of you, in order to fulfill the law, you do it. You do it. Even when it seems unreasonable, even when it seems incomprehensible, you do it. The demands of the law were still made of John here, even in the context where, as we will see, the Savior is undertaking to fulfill those demands in his place. The law still demands of John, and of you, and of me, fulfill all righteousness. That's the standard of life for the Christian. That's the rule of life. Fulfill all righteousness. Obey God. Obey His commands. Obey them perfectly. That's still the standard. Some have the mistaken idea that God sort of rewrote the law, a revised version for the Christian, that, a dumbed down version, that, well, Christ kept the law perfectly, so I don't need to worry about being too diligent at all in terms of keeping it. No, it's still the same law, still the same standard. It becometh us. It's a beautiful pronoun, isn't it? How many times the pronoun us in the scripture links me to Christ? There's a speaking of a reference here to John and Christ together, acting with a single purpose, a single heart, a single mind in obedience to God. That's a beautiful thing. It becometh us. Put yourself and Christ in there. You're yoked to Him. And it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. 1 Peter chapter 2, the verse 21. He's writing here to believers who by Him do believe in God that raised Him up from the dead and gave Him glory that you're... No, that's not the right text. I've written the wrong reference down. We'll come back to this passage anyway in a little bit. 1 John chapter 2 in the verse 6. He that saith he abideth in Him ought himself also to walk even as He walked. That's how the Christian is to live. It's chapter 4 in 1 Peter I need. I found the right verse. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in His steps. Now, very often we just stop there and we say, the Savior has suffered and we are to follow that example. But in actual fact, the example is developed in the next passage. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. But here's an amazing statement. But committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously. Now that is a statement, and the implication of that is profound. He committed himself to Him that judgeth righteously. In other words, the Savior was confident of His own perfection before the law that He could commit Himself to God to do justice. Now, in our case, that is a solemn and a sobering thing to consider. The only way I can commit myself to the One who judges righteously is to do that in Christ. I dare not do that in my own being. I dare not do that in my own works or my own righteousness, because divine righteousness is inflexible. It must deal with sin. But here is the example. And the example is of a perfect Savior opening Himself up to the scrutiny of the law. And in a limited sense, that's where the Christian must be. That's the example we must follow. We must live in such a fashion as to stand before God's law and say, Lord, you do what's right. You do what's right. Here is an example of holy, righteous living before the law of God. This is the statement of purpose. It becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. The Savior intent on discharging a duty to the law. Then we come in the second place to a double implication seen in the symbolism of His baptism. And this is a development now of His discharging the law. There are two aspects to that. What does it mean to fulfill all righteousness? Well, there are two parts to that. There is the part that has to deal with the wrath of divine justice against sin, which is a breach of the law. And there is that aspect that of the law that requires a positive righteousness in order to be satisfied. There's the punishment of sin and there's the provision of a positive, perfect righteousness. And of course, that's the work that Christ undertook. He's going to deal with the penalty of sin and he's going to deal with the fact that his people cannot keep the precept of the law perfectly. The first aspect is that which deals with sin and divine wrath. And you see, it worked out here in the actions of Christ and the symbolism of his baptism. You see that, how from the very outset of his public ministry, here in this private setting, he is saying, I am coming to deal with sin and coming to deal with the sentence of the law upon sin. Now, where do we see that? Well, he comes to John to be baptized. And this is the thought that initially causes John absolute consternation. Because the implication of Christ submitting to this baptism is that he places himself among the filthy who need to be cleansed. He is identifying himself with the filthiness of sin. You have the emphasis of John's baptism is upon repentance. It's described that way in Acts 13:24. John exercised the baptism of repentance. Now, John's baptism was a modified Levitical cleansing rite. You know how from the Old Testament many of the Levitical cleansing ceremonies involved the use of water. And as an aside, it's interesting just to notice that more often than not it was the sprinkling of water. But that's just by the way. It was a modified Levitical rite. John was a priest. He was a Levitical priest. This is a modified Levitical institution where there is the sprinkling or the use of water to indicate cleansing in association with repentance from sin. Now you put that together, the obvious implication again of that is that here are people coming to John recognizing I am filthy because of sin, I need to be made clean before God. It was an institution that referenced the filthiness and the pollution of sin. And in the wonder of divine grace, the Lord Jesus takes his place among the filthy. We have to be careful with our language when we speak of Christ in that way. But nevertheless, it is true. He took his place among the filthy. You know the words of Isaiah 53, the verse 6, the promise of the Messiah there. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We'll look at a variety of scriptures as we go through various aspects of this point. But Christ became the sin bearer. And this is to be seen here. He steps into the place of the filthy. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 3, for what the law could not do in terms of justifying sinners, what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. Where was the weakness? How could it be, or how could it not be, that the law couldn't justify men? It's not in the law that the weakness is. Because the Savior said, you remember in that case where he was asked of how to obtain eternal life, keep the law. This do and thou shalt live. The law can give life. The law is a means of life. But the law can't give life to sinners. because sinners have that inherent weakness in the flesh. It was weak through the flesh. That's where the weakness lay. It's like the law was a ladder to heaven, but the sinner has no power in his legs to climb it. It reaches to heaven. It can take a man to heaven. Certainly it can. But not a sinful man. It's weak through the flesh. And that being the case, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, or more fully by a sacrifice for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Now there's a reference there to Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh. Yes, in part that's going to deal with his incarnation. He had a true human body. He's made in the likeness of sinful flesh. But I think there's more to it than that. Because legally Christ appeared before the law in this aspect of his work where he's dealing with the penalty of sin. He appeared before the law of God as a sinner. He's standing in the likeness of sinful flesh. And there is a sense in which, even as it's brought out here in the context of his baptism, he stands among the filthy. 2 Corinthians 5:21, you know the words. He hath made him to be sin for us. He was made sin. Dealt with as a sinner. The law produces mankind unclean, or pronounces man unclean. And Christ, to be the Redeemer, must take his place among the unclean. Take upon himself their uncleanness, their filthiness, and deal with the penalty of sin upon that filthiness. And you see, the all of that aspect of his work beginning to become apparent here in his baptism. He's standing among the filthy. But of course, and I said a moment ago, we need to be careful when we're talking of Christ in this way, because his personal sinlessness is something that we must always recognize. He's among sinners, he's made sin, he's counted legally as a sinner, but he wasn't a sinner. And you see that here. Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. You've maybe had it drawn to your attention that this is what is in view here. He went up immediately out of the water, whereas others that John baptized made confession of sin. If you look there in the verse 6. They were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But he went up immediately out of the water. So, in one sense, yes, we must recognize he's being identified with the filthy and the unclean. But in another, we must recognize the personal purity and the personal cleanness of Christ. He had no personal sin to confess. While acting as a sinner in a legal sense, in the place of the sinner before God, dealing with the law as the substitute for the sinner, he was not a sinner. He was not a sinner. In fact, even as he operates as the high priest, and of course the whole background of the Levitical economy emphasizes this, it was only the clean high priest who could work on behalf of the unclean sinner who needed atonement. And so we read in Hebrews 7, and the verse 26, that he is our high priest, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. There is always a firewall, as it were, in the nature and the person of Christ between him personally and sin. While in a legal sense, fully and completely, he became filthy before the law in the place of his people, yet that was never personal guilt, personal pollution, personal sin. It was my sin, your sin, the sins of all his people. And even that vital aspect of his association with sin and sinners is preserved here in the symbolism. John demonstrates consternation, John forbade him, said, Lord, no, this can't be. This cannot be. John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. I'm the filthy one, Lord. I'm the filthy one. I'm the one needs baptized. And you're coming to me? There is, it has to be recognized in this episode and in these various aspects of Christ's ministry, there are things that are hard to understand. Hard even for the Christian to understand. Some of these truths that we can state doctrinally about Christ being identified as a sinner before God, there is a natural hesitance in the heart of the Christian to talk like that. There ought to be always that slowness to use those words of Christ and an earnest desire, Lord, I don't want to put this wrong. I don't want to state the doctrine in such a way that might in any way indicate the defilement of the pure person of the Son of God. We struggle at times to see this, to grasp even in a practical way how Christ so fully and completely was identified with me and my sin as to stand before God and His law as a filthy, abominable, polluted thing to be cut off by that sword of divine wrath that Zechariah speaks of. Awake, O sword, against my fellow. But the Savior presses this truth upon John, and he has to see it, and he has to act as he is commanded. I must learn to deal with Christ as the one who made himself a vile sinner in that legal sense for me. There's a wonderful lesson here that I'm not going to take the time to develop, but think about it. That is the secret to us serving Christ. What was John's objection? It's the very same objection that Isaiah the prophet raised long before him in Isaiah 6 as he stood in the presence of God, a holy God, and he said, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. I can't go. You're going to want me to go? I can't go. I've got unclean lips. I'm filthy. And then there's the live coal from the altar, again symbolic of the finished work of Christ and His sacrifice and the cleansing that flows out of the fact He has made a sacrifice of Himself. And who will we send? Who will go for us? Here am I, Lord. Send me. I'm ready to go. The secret of serving the Lord, and John proves the same thing here. He's ready to obey and serve the Lord simply and obediently when he grasps and embraces that this truth Christ has said, I'm come to fulfill all righteousness. I'm the sin bearer. See, our natural objection is, I'm not worthy. Now, we all know that that's true. But that is never a legitimate objection to obeying Christ. I'm not worthy. No, you're right. I'll never be worthy. But that's not the basis on which I am being called to serve the Lord on. I'll never be worthy. Even when I'm in heaven, I'll not be worthy. I can serve the Lord because there is a Christ who made himself filthy in order to cleanse me to serve him. And any objection of that nature, Lord, I'm not worthy, is always answered by this aspect of Christ's work, his identity before God and the law as a sinner. And then he enters the water of baptism. And this is something that many Christians fail to see in all of the discussion of the symbolism of baptism. We have thought already of the cleansing that is implied. But baptism is symbolic of the wrath of God against sin. The water of baptism symbolized the wrath of God on sin here. It's an illustration of the death sentence on sin. In Romans chapter 6 and the verse 4 through 6, you have this brought out. It's important to remember as we come to this passage that the apostle is not actually discussing water baptism at all. But nevertheless, he uses the word baptized. And by doing that, he indicates to us something of the spiritual significance of water baptism. We are buried with him by baptism into death. Now, water baptism doesn't do that. Water baptism doesn't join you to Christ and the benefits of his death. That's popery. And sadly, it's creeping into the popery-like fringes even of Reformed Protestantism. And baptism joins me to Christ. No, it doesn't. He's not talking here about water baptism. But water baptism is symbolic of some of these things. We are buried with him by baptism into death, but like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, and that henceforth we should not serve sin. So one aspect of this baptism, the spiritual significance of baptism, is that it is a message of death. There's burial, death, crucifixion, all of the sufferings of Christ, all of those things are to come to mind when we think of baptism. So even as the Savior is standing here and he's saying, I'm lining up with the filthy, he's going to face that which symbolizes the wrath of God upon sin. Now, the Lord Jesus again speaks of his death in that way in Luke chapter 12 and the verse 50. I am come to send fire on the earth, and what will I if it be already kindled? When John introduced Christ, he introduced both of his advents, because you will recall how he spoke of the Savior's ministry as winnowing, separating the wheat from the chaff, burning up the chaff with fire unquenchable. That's his second advent. Now, you have both advents brought together again here. I am come. But I am come to send fire on the earth. Well, that's the long-term aspect of the Savior's purpose in coming to earth. What will I, if it be already kindled? The fire of judgment is already burning. The fire that will destroy the wicked, the fire of hell, is already kindled, because it's the fire of divine justice that is eternal. It's already kindled. But I have a baptism to be baptized with. And how am I straitened till it be accomplished? See, here's the long-term purpose of God. To pour out wrath on the wicked. But, there's something stands in the way here. But before that, first, I have a baptism to be baptized with. It's a baptism of fire. It's the baptism of that same fire, that same wrath. Oh, how I am straitened till it be accomplished. It's as if the Savior was cramped and bound and could experience no liberty until that was done. He could do nothing until that was done. I have a baptism to be baptized with. There has to be a deliberate connection here with that symbolism of baptism that must persist in our mind even today in the New Testament sacrament of baptism, the connection with wrath. It's a dying. It's an illustration of dying. Dying with Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2, there's another powerful passage here that makes the same connection. First Peter 3 it is. I've got my First Peter references all mixed up today. First Peter 3, verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. You know what that means. It's speaking of how the Spirit of Christ preached through Noah to men who are now in hell, which sometime, or were, which once were disobedient, way back in Noah's day, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water, or saved out of the water, saved through the water. The water didn't save them. The water would have destroyed them. It was the ark that saved them. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. Now, there's very difficult translation problems here. But what it's basically saying is that there is a reference to the Spirit. The like figure is simply to indicate that we are the antitype of what Noah was. He was a figure of what we are. We are saved. We are saved today. And there's a parallel between our salvation through Christ who died and the salvation that Noah experienced. And the point Peter is particularly making here is the parallel between the water that Noah was saved out of and the water of baptism. The water in Noah's day, what was it? It was the wrath of God made tangible. Now he says we're saved from that. We're saved from that by the Holy Ghost applying the benefits of Christ. Baptism is to remind you of the wrath of God that destroys sin and sinners, just as it did in Noah's day. There's a parallel here. Baptism is symbolic of wrath against sin, and the Lord Jesus, taking his place among the filthy, is going to go down into the water. That's going to be necessary if there's going to be cleansing. There has to be an experience of the wrath. And that was the baptism that he endured at the cross. Crucified. Cut off. Bearing the sentence of death that God had pronounced, his law had pronounced upon the guilty. But quickly, let us just move on to notice to mention, and we don't have time really to develop it, two aspects to the fulfillment of the law, dealing with the wrath of God and the pollution of sin, and second, producing that clean and positive, pure righteousness that would satisfy the claims of the law in the case of sinners. And as the Savior here is baptized, it's a cleansing rite. There's a washing away. There's a coming out clean, to live, as it were, before God in the purity of full, perfect obedience of the law. This is what the gospel describes as the righteousness of God. It's a righteousness produced by God that satisfies God and that is imputed to sinners in Jesus Christ. The Savior emerges from this baptism to weave that garment of pure righteousness for his people. Of course, it had already been in the making right from his earliest days as the incarnate God. But here he's taking up that work in a more public fashion, emerging clean to live clean and pure before God. There's a close relationship, of course, between these two things, these two aspects of Christ's ministry. They're the two sides of the one thing. He hath made him to be sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The one who is the righteousness of God made sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The one is necessary to the other. He must, as it were, submit to become unclean in order to produce the cleansing, produce the purity. You will know that that even the symbolism of the Old Testament comes through here. He is the perfect, spotless sacrifice that becomes filthy and pays the price of sin, like the sin offering, treated as so polluted it had to be carried out of the camp. Get it out, can't stay. Get it out of the presence of God. But at the same time, he's the clean high priest that offering that sacrifice upon the altar. This is the double implication then in the symbolism of his baptism, indicating the nature of his fulfillment of the law. He deals with the penalty of sin. He deals with that, with the requirement for a perfect righteousness. But finally, let's observe the imprimatur of heaven upon his work. Verse 16, as the Messiah begins his ministry, he comes up out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. Don't miss it. Behold it. See it. The little word is put in for emphasis. See it. The heavens were opened unto him. Heaven is open to the Savior at this point. He is the him that referred to here. Heaven was open to him. And in this there's a glorious foreshadowing of the success of his work as a mediator. The sinner's substitute would open heaven for sinful men. Heaven is closed to sinners, but through Christ it's opened. Here is the success of his work guaranteed. An open heaven awaits him. There would come that special point in his earthly ministry where he would have heaven closed against him on the cross because of the filthiness of the sin that was laid upon him. Why hast thou forsaken me? But heaven opened because he went through the waters of divine wrath, made a successful sacrifice for sin, and sits at the Father's right hand. This is really what Psalm 24 is getting at. Those everlasting doors, be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, that the King of glory may come in. Heaven is opened. Of course, for John, this was a wonderful experience. But then, the man who embraces Christ, any man who embraces Christ as a sinner substitute, has the prospect of an open heaven. There's communion with heaven now. Heaven's door is opened when we leave this scene of time. The one who embraces Christ as he's revealed here has heaven opened to them for Jesus' sake. The Spirit descends, verse 16. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. The Holy Ghost comes upon the Son here at this point to fill him uniquely as a man to carry through his calling upon the earth. He is given the Spirit without measure, John 3:34 says. Through the Spirit he will live to provide righteousness as a man. Through the Spirit he will die as a sacrifice made filthy with the imputation of sin. The Apostle brings both of those ideas together in Hebrews chapter 9 in the verse 14, where he says there that how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, both a polluted sacrifice and a pure sacrifice. Pure but polluted through the Spirit. Here he is anointed to that work, to offer that sacrifice for sin. the Father speaks audibly to pronounce His approval at this point. And here you have the Trinitarian witness now complete. Father, Son, Holy Ghost. Pure but filthy. Enduring wrath to provide cleanness and purity for His people. And the voice that spoke the law from Sinai speaks again to confirm the Savior's satisfaction of that law. This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. There is a sense in which those words may be taken by every believing sinner for Jesus' sake, because He became filthy, but was yet pure. I may hear the Lord say to me, My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, I am accepted in the Beloved. May God write His Word in our hearts. Give us a delight in Christ. Even as we are reminded again in the Lord's Supper of His death in our place. He became filthy and died, that we who were dead might be made pure and live.